series of Bible studies, but not tonight. I'm gonna start that next week, Lord willing. I'm gonna start next week on the book of Job. That's my intention. It will not be a verse by verse study because it's 42 chapters. It took us a year to get through four chapters of 2 Timothy, so 42 chapters might take us 10 years. So it won't be a verse-by-verse study, but it'll be thorough enough that I believe we'll glean a lot of very good things from the book of Job. There's some really great things in the book of Job. In fact, Job 30 and verse 19 is a verse I'll use for my text tonight, even though I'm not speaking on Job. I'm going to speak on Ash Wednesday and Lent. Well, Job 30 and verse 19 says, "He has cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes." Dust and ashes. Genesis 3:19, the Lord told Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." You know the old expression, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Well, that's really not a... It's not in the Bible. But that doesn't mean, you know, that the idea isn't biblical. The idea is Genesis 3:19, "Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return." We just got through Mardi Gras, which is always unpleasant, you know, for most Christians, I would think, not only because we have to deal with the traffic, but just the nonsense of it all, you know, the pageantry, the excess, the self-indulgence, the decadence, the immorality, the drunkenness, all the things that the Bible condemns, all the things that the Bible says is sin. In fact, the Bible says if you commit those things, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Many passages tell us that you used to be in darkness, but now you're a child of light. So walk as a child of light. Live in the light, not in the dark. If we act like the world, then it's because we are the world. If we act like them, if we live like them, we're one of them. There's a little tract on Mardi Gras. If you haven't read it in a while, or if you haven't read it ever, pick it up, read it. We'll give it to you free. It's about the origin of Mardi Gras, where the whole custom came from. I believe if we participate in something, we ought to know where it came from and what we're participating in. I think we ought to know what it means. And especially if something's supposed to be a real holiday, even a holy holiday, whether it's Christmas or Easter or whatever it may be, there's some things that seem like they'd be pretty blatant, like Halloween, but what seems blatantly occult to us is not obvious to many others who are Christians. You know what surprises me? How many Christians come into town for Mardi Gras not to witness, but to participate. But to participate. You're going to bump into people from all over the country that are Baptist and whatever other denomination, and you would think, what are you doing here? They came for Mardi Gras. Because Mardi Gras is a time when you release all inhibitions. You know, drinking does that to you. People who drink have no more inhibitions. They say whatever comes to their mind. And yes, ma'am, let's get you a microphone.
One gentleman that was out there, and I was asking him, you know, talking about it, and he was like, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." So, well, what are you doing out here? What are you doing raising your hand to other? You know, I just kind of got frank with him, you know, and he didn't back off. He, you know, he wasn't mean or anything. And I said, you know, he said, "Well, it's tradition." you know, it's Mardi Gras tradition. You just do it every year. I said, well, if you look into it, what you're doing, the Lord can break that tradition. And, I mean, that's all I told him. I said, you know, just think about it and walk. Because that's what it is, tradition to them.
It's exactly right. It's exactly right. Seems like the Bible says somewhere, like maybe Matthew 15 and verse 6, you have made the word of God of no effect by your tradition. Yes, sir. 15:6.
There's another one. The traditions of men make void the blessings of God, I believe.
Yeah, it's the same. Same verse. Also, Mark 3, I believe.
One
mentions it.
Digress to Job. Is that the oldest book in the Bible?
Yes, but let's not jump ahead. Let's not get too eager. Yes,
Brother. Brother Rusty, my daughter gave us a pretty good explanation about the Mardi Gras thing, about why you would go and take your children to a Mardi Gras in New Orleans. She said, you know, you look at it, you got drinking, you got lewdness, you've got foul language. So it's just like a bar room, an outdoor bar room. She said, I want to take my kids to a bar room, so why should I take them to an outdoor bar room?
Yeah, good point. A young lady that I know told Diane and I not long ago that she took her kids to the Mardi Gras parade, and somebody cursed her daughter out. Young girl, 12, 13 years old, cursed her out because she was standing trying to catch beads where they were catching beads, and called her some of the foulest language ever. And you know, they will bump you, stomp on you, push you, shove you to get a bead that's worth one-third of a penny. But if they saw a penny laying on the ground, they wouldn't even bother to bend over and pick it up. But they'll fight you over a bead, you know, or a doubloon. But, well, the Bible tells us, Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Go ahead, Dave, you had a question or a comment?
Back before I got saved, I was religious but not saved. And I remember when it came up to Mardi Gras one time, not Mardi Gras, to Halloween one time, I was going to go out with my ex-wife and other people to a bar. And I remember, I thank God that we got a holiday now that it's not religious. We can just go out and have fun.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, you know, you get past Mardi Gras, you do... I think most of us are aware that it's Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, Carnival, Shrove Tuesday. Different parts of the world call it different things. But it's all part of Roman Catholic tradition in Roman Catholic countries all around the world. It's part of their annual festivities. And it all leads up to the next day, which is Ash Wednesday, the day of where you go get ashes on your head. I don't know if y'all saw the TV, but here in New Orleans, we've got a Methodist church offering drive-up ashes. You just drive up in your car, and they'll rub some ashes on your forehead. And that was last week. Yeah, right. That was last week. Brother Lonnie and I were talking about that very thing. He said, you know what surprises me is how many Christian churches are now observing Lent. And I said, exactly, exactly. I have seen the same thing. Not just your Methodists, which are so liberal now, but many Presbyterians, many other Protestant groups, some charismatic groups, churches that are part of the whole emergent, you know, they're trying to find this new spirituality, returning to ancient practices like prayer walks in labyrinths and using candles and prayer cards, and they have embraced Lent fully. I'm shocked at how many Christian publications have been writing about Lent and things you can do for Lent and what you can give up for Lent, and how many Christian people are now thinking that this might be a good idea. It's a time for me to draw closer to God. I can give up something for God and be, you know, if I give up candy or soft drinks, I can not only be healthier but holier, because I'm giving it up for God. And I mean, it's, I killed two birds with one stone. Have y'all seen this? Have you been aware of this? Many churches now talking about Lenten practices. Go ahead, sister.
I find it bizarre that you're saying that, because there's a girl at work. She sits with Miss Egan, and we have talked about the Bible. And I think she's Baptist. She's a black girl. So I got in the elevator, and she says, "Hey, Maida." She goes, "What are you giving up for Lent?" I said, "Lent." I looked at her. I says, "I don't Lent." She goes, "You know what I mean, you know." And I just looked at, it's a setup, you know that. It's all part of the New World Order. You know, the Pope he's going to dominate everything. I mean, it's kind of looking that way. I really don't know. I'm not a prophet and none of that stuff. But the garbage is going in that direction, I just want to say, okay?
Yeah, I had tried to think of a lot of the things people were supposed to be giving up for Lent. Alcohol is a popular one. You know, they'll give up alcohol or they'll give up smoking. Now, here's something that surprised me. I saw some people who I know to be believers and not Roman Catholic believers, but who were talking about what they were giving up for Lent. One was going to give up Facebook. One was going to give up, you know, something else. This is... And you know the whole idea, a lot of you grew up Catholic, right? Many of you grew up Roman Catholic. I did not. I used to want to give up school for Lent, but my dad said, "You're Baptist, son, you can't do that." You know? But, you know, all the kids were giving up something, but it was usually not something that they really would miss, you know. Yes.
You're talking about things on the news the other night. They were interviewing one person. He's not giving up anything for Lent, but he's going to be doing like acts of kindness and mercies that he's going to be giving to people, you know, time, effort, and whatever. That was his answer. But that's what he's going to do for Lent. Not give up, but give out.
Well, I want us to be aware as Christians that Lent, and while some groups seem to be endorsing it, you know, Christian participation in Lent, it is inextricably attached to the whole Roman Catholic calendar, that from Mardi Gras, you know, carnival, the farewell to the flesh, the whole fatted calf, the eat everything you can, drink everything you can, because tomorrow we all have to put ashes on our head and try and behave for all the things we did yesterday and the day before. And then begins a 40-day period. It's 40 days, not counting Sundays. Lent is a 40-day period, not counting Sundays. There is a loophole there. Sundays are loopholes in the Lent calendar. I don't know if you knew that. But whatever you give up or supposed to give up, the idea is, you know, we discipline the flesh. That's what they promote it. You discipline the flesh. You do acts of kindness. You try to draw closer to God. Maybe you could choose to give up profanity. I think you should give that up forever, not just for 40 days. Some will make whatever sacrifice, give up TV or give up whatever. It's all part of the Roman Catholic system of salvation by works. It's very important that we realize this. It's all part of that system of salvation by works, by self-effort, winning God's approval by our acts of self-deprivation. In Roman Catholic countries around the world, especially down in Central America, South America, Mexico, they do some pretty bizarre things during the Lenten period. And then what they call Holy Week, that leads right up to Easter, some really bizarre things, from self-flagellation. Some give up, that's right, some crucify, get crucified. I read where some give up wearing shoes for 40 days for Lent in some of these Roman Catholic countries. So they'll go around for 40 days, no shoes. Or they'll quit sleeping on a bed, sleep on a stone cold floor, because they believe that by these acts of self-deprivation, that God looks upon this with favor, and they draw closer to God. I don't know if you realize it, but according to Roman Catholicism, the Lenten practices are not completely optional. They have merit. Can I read something to you?
Sure.
I was going to read it anyway, but the traditional doctrine of Christian spirituality. Now, traditional doctrine. This was written by a priest, by the way. That a constituent part of repentance, of turning away from sin and back to God, includes some form of penance. Penance. Now, not repentance. There's a difference between penance and repentance. Penance is some action you take, something you do, an act to atone. And they do believe that penance atones. That's part of Roman Catholic doctrine. The church, I'm continuing to read, has specified, that's the Roman Catholic Church, has specified certain forms of penance, both to ensure that the Catholic will do something as required by divine law, and then he quotes several canon laws. The 1983 Code of Canon Law specifies the obligation of Latin Rite Catholics, all Fridays during the time of Lent are penitential days throughout the entire church. Abstinence from eating meat is to be observed. Fasts are to be observed Ash Wednesday and the Friday of the Passion and Death of our Lord. This is obligatory on all persons that are 14 years over 14 and up to the age of 60. Did you know that? Yeah, between 14 to 60. The law of abstinence requires a Catholic 14 years of age until death to abstain from eating meat on Fridays in honor of the Passion of Jesus Christ on Good Friday. Also, they say you have to forbid soup and gravy made from meat and so on. Now, this is during the Lenten season. Let me read this. During Lent, abstinence from meat on Fridays is obligatory in the United States and elsewhere, and it is sinful not to observe this discipline without a serious reason. You know, like maybe you were pregnant or sick or something like that. It's obligatory on Catholics. So, aside from the minimal penitential requirements, Catholics are encouraged to impose some personal penance on themselves at other times. Some people give up meat entirely. Some religious orders as a penance never eat meat. They go on and say the fast the Catholic chooses could consist of giving up something they enjoy, candy, soft drink, smoking, the cocktail before supper, and so on. This is all left to the individual, but the important thing for you to know, it is mandatory, it is obligatory. You have no option in this matter. It goes back to the Roman Catholic system of salvation by works. It's something we do to earn merits with God. God will look upon your sacrifice, you know, if you deny yourself candy bars and bless you as a result of it. You know, there's a part of church history that Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest 500 years ago, was climbing the holy stairs in Rome, the Scalia Sancta, the holy scale, the holy stairs, 28 stairs. They were made out of marble. They were supposed to be the stairs that they came from Jerusalem, supposedly. Constantine's mother brought them to Rome and put them up, and leads to the Roman Catholic Holy of Holies, where the popes used to go, not the biblical Holy of Holies, but anyway, look it up online. You can see Catholic pilgrims can only, you can only go up those stairs on your knees. And for, that's right, only on your knees, only on your knees. They were marble stairs, but years ago they encased them in wood. And going up them on your knees, you see all these old, poor old ladies and old men clutching their rosaries and climbing these 28 stairs on their knees, going up, saying their prayers. This is a form of penance, and it's practiced in the Lenten season mostly in the Lenten season, all year round. But during the Lenten season, you know, you probably got to wait in line to go up the stairs on your knees. And several Roman Catholic popes have said that if you get a plenary indulgence, it's either 8 or 9 years. I read one where it was 15 years for every step that you go up on your knees. So if there's 28 steps, you get, you know, a dozen years off of your time in purgatory for every step, that helps. But anyway, I was going to tell you, in church history, the Roman Catholic priest 500 years ago by the name of Martin Luther was climbing those stairs on his knees. Now, he said God had been dealing with him, and he was trying to draw closer to God, and many things were going on in his mind and in his heart, and he was about halfway up those stairs. He said when God spoke to him so clearly, it was like he was standing right there. And God said, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he said it was like the lights came on. The lights came on. That all of this was my own dead works. Trying to merit God's favor, earn my salvation, trying to do these things to draw closer to God, and they have nothing to do with God. They're human traditions. And according to church history, Martin Luther got up from the stairs, walked down them, and went home and prayed, and his life was transformed by that revelation, the just live by faith. And it was shortly after that he went and wrote his 95 theses, nailed them on the Wittenberg door. My point in all of this is it's all part of the Roman Catholic system of works. The penance, the Ash Wednesday, the Lenten season, it's all part of that. Some work that you do, you believe actually atones for sins. The Bible says you're saved by grace. The Bible says you are not saved by works. Ephesians 2, verse 8, verse 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. I came across this. I forgot to write down who wrote it, but it was good, so I'm going to read it to you. It said, salvation in Roman Catholicism is a process with many steps. There's actual grace, faith, good works, baptism, participation in the sacraments, penance, indulgences, and keeping the commandments. Basically, salvation is obtained through baptism and good works. It's maintained by good works and by participation in the sacraments. If salvation is lost, it's regained through the sacrament of penance, which only a Roman Catholic priest can administer. Add to this purgatorial cleansing after a person dies, and you can see that salvation for the Roman Catholic is a very arduous process. Well, sure, because you know in Catholicism, it's not too late when a person dies. They go to purgatory. You can actually pay to have masses said for your dead loved one. And it's all part of the indulgent system that you can pay. Who guarantees it? Well, you know, if you pay, if you have it to pay, I want you to think about this system just for a minute. I want you to think about that. Everybody who dies goes to purgatory, according to Catholicism. Now, there are some exceptions, like if you die with a blessed scapula around your neck, you go straight, you know, but it's got to be blessed by the Pope, I think. Maybe
it's got to be the brown one.
The brown one, and you got to pay good for it, I'm sure. Okay. Just in case, huh, brother? Just in case. I want you to think about this system. The poor, in the Roman Catholic system, the poor are cursed in this life and cursed in the next life. If you're poor, you are doubly cursed. Cursed in this life, cursed in the next life. Because the rich, if you're rich, you can pay the church to say prayers for you and get you out of purgatory. No matter how evil you've been, they can pray you out of purgatory. But if you're poor, you don't have any money to leave for them to pray prayers for you to get you out of purgatory. You're cursed.
That practice started because they needed money or something, didn't
it? Well, it did, yeah. It started to rebuild St. Peter, or to build St. Peter's Basilica. Yes, ma'am. You got a microphone?
My thought is, so you're going to give your eternal life over to the hands of somebody else who's still living to pray you out of purgatory. I mean, you know, like, so if you weren't really close to your family and had close friends and family, then you just spend forever in purgatory because there ain't nobody to pray you out.
You well, know, you, it might, just, you might eventually get out, but you might have to be there a long time.
And bored still because there's nothing to do.
Yeah, go ahead, Dave. Why is the evangelical church adopting this stuff? That's what I want to know. What in the world are they doing?
Yeah. Yeah. All of this stuff came out of the Catholic Church claiming sacred tradition is the ultimate revelation. We gave you the Bible, so our tradition takes precedence over the Bible. So, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but tradition says otherwise, so we have to go with tradition. And, of course, the thing about we gave you the Bible is a lie because the Old Testament was settled. New Testament was settled long before the Catholic Church got organized.
That's
but
right.
They just claim that sacred tradition takes priority over the Bible.
Right. And then you might could remind them about their long history of trying to kill those who possess the Bible, especially that was in a, you know, not in Latin. Sister, go ahead.
I had gotten into a discussion with somebody when it started Lent. A friend of mine, and somebody commented, all the religions have traditions and man-made rules. I gave her Hebrews 13. She said, Mida, don't answer me with a Bible verse like you always do. But I said, that's the only way I can show you the truth. You know, so Hebrews 13 is talking about, you know, that Christ is our offering. And the only sacrifice that God wants is, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, that means that when you go in, you in the good times and the bad times, God wants you to sacrifice that praise. He wants you to praise Him. That's the only sacrifice that God wants from you. I mean, everything else is, you know, I got to go back to the Brooklyn word, garbage is garbage.
Yeah, well, he tells us, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we're to present our bodies. That's our whole body. That's our self, our life. Present our bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. And that is the language of the altar. That's what God does call us to do. The idea that we can win God's approval by not eating chocolate for a... I'll tell you what I believe. I believe it's blasphemous. I believe it diminishes the work of Christ. In fact, the very thought that we can atone, because, you know, in Catholicism, penance is an atonement. It's an atonement that we make. It's a sacrifice we make to atone for our sins. What Jesus did was not enough. That's blasphemous. So we must atone by our penance. These are acts that we do to earn God's forgiveness, to earn God's favor. This is a works-based system of theology. It's not based on what Jesus did, or at least not based on what Jesus did alone. It's based on what Jesus did plus our works. So for a believer to participate in any way in the Lenten season, I believe is misguided at the very least and serious error, at the worst. I believe that there are some well-intentioned people who just get involved with this because it seems like this is something I can do. I can do this. I can make this spiritual sacrifice and be pleasing to God. But keep in mind, you know what the Lord wants from us? Our obedience. I can prove to God I love Him by turning off my TV for 40 days or by giving up chocolate for 40 days. Well, you can prove that you love God by obeying Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. And not just for 40 days. And not in a sense that now you boast and think, this is what I'm giving up for God. This is what I'm doing. Like, you know, I'm earning a patch like a Boy Scout because I accomplished something. Yes, sir.
It seems like what we're talking about is this deviated parallel to fasting and prayer that we are commanded to do. It's somewhat parallel to it, though that's corrupted in the Catholicism practices.
Correct. Yeah, absolutely correct. There, fasting is a biblical, is biblical. You know, we read about it in the Old Testament. We read about it in the New Testament. There were private fasts and public fasts. But fasting in the Bible is always abstinence from food and not partial abstinence. It's complete abstinence from food. That's what fasting is. There are other kinds of fasts where no food and no water, but those are supernatural fasts. Generally, fasting is you go for a period of time with no food.
Amen.
That's fasting. That's fast. You can drink water in a fast, absolutely, but that's a fast. Now, however long it is, you know, if it's a day, a week, whatever, but that's a fast. The current fad, and I would call this the charismatic Lent, is the Daniel fast that somebody wrote a book about, you know, that Daniel fasted all pleasant food. He didn't eat pleasant food, Daniel chapter 10, for a period of time. Or in Daniel chapter 1, they wouldn't eat the food that they brought them in Babylon, and they said, we will eat pulse, King James, pulse. We'll eat vegetables or grains, you know, whatever grows from seeds. And so they wrote a book, somebody wrote a book called it a Daniel fast, and that if you eat, you can eat vegetables, you can eat soups, you can eat grains, you can eat everything except, you know, I guess, meat, and that would be a Daniel fast. Here's the problem with that. Daniel never called that a fast. That's never called a fast in Daniel 1. It's never called a fast in Daniel 10. In Daniel 9, Daniel did fast, and guess what it's called? A fast, where he did not eat food. A fast is when you do not eat. If you read Daniel chapter 1, I didn't even want to get on this, but you get on Daniel chapter 1 where Daniel and his three friends would not eat the meat that they brought in that was sacrificed to idols, no doubt, in Babylon, or maybe it was some unclean meat that was, you know, that they wouldn't eat. And so he told the chief eunuch, he said, look, let us eat our vegetables, our grains, let us eat that. And if we diminish in any way, then, you know, we'll prove it over a period of 10 days. And so somebody wrote a book called that a Daniel fast. But here's the thing about the Daniel fast. You read Daniel chapter 1, after 10 days, Daniel was fatter. He didn't lose any weight. He was fatter than before. And so were his three friends, but it wasn't a fast. Daniel didn't call it a fast. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
Brother Rusty, I got a question about fasting. Was fasting normally done for a purpose or a reason? Seems what I can remember is that they were called to fast when there was enemy attacking
That's
on.
That's correct. The kings would sometimes call for a fast. Mordecai, Esther called. Esther asked for a fast, 3 days, no food, no nothing. Let animals, let everything fast, because they were going to actually kill all the Jews. So they called for a fast, and there were times of when Israel was being attacked by, whether it was Syrians or Babylonians, that they would call for a fast, ask for the whole nation to fast and pray, and ask God for mercy. So there is a time for that kind of fasting, and private fasting is, remember what the Lord said, when you fast, don't do like the hypocrites do. You fast in private so that nobody even knows. That is, if you're fasting in some personal way in your life. So there is a place for fasting in your life. Fasting, you know, sometimes the church asks people, let's fast. Let's fast for our nation. Let's fast. We got people who are sick in the body. Let's fast and pray and press in for healing. Fasting is entirely, it is biblical. And I do believe that perhaps people find some benefit in what they call a Daniel fast. But I'm going to tell you something. There really is no such thing as a partial fast that they model after Daniel. That was not a fast. Go ahead, brother.
What effect does fasting have on our prayers?
I like what Brother Joe says. Fasting gives wings to your prayers. And I believe that that's true. Remember, there's something happens when we get serious with God and we fast. We're so serious about our prayer, so serious about pressing in, that we're willing to forego even the normal exercise of eating and personal nutrition in order to press in to get a breakthrough from God. Remember when his disciples couldn't cast out a demon? And the Lord cast the demon out, and they said, why couldn't we do it? Why were we powerless in front of this devil? And the Lord said, well, this kind only goes out by prayer and fasting. So in some spiritual way, there is something spiritual that does happen when we fast and pray, when we pray and add fasting to our prayer. I can't give you the complete answer, but I can give you that answer. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a microphone.
I want to answer your question. You were asking, why are the evangelical churches participating in Lent season? And I'm going to answer it by quoting what you said. over the weekend, you did a teaching on Reformation roots back in 1991, and you did four series part teaching, and you said that that the mother church is wooing the daughters home.
Absolutely.
And you said that there will be a one world church, and basically that's how the evangelical is going to come into the mother church.
You're absolutely right. Well, yeah. Oh, yeah. The Pope's very much involved. Yeah, very much so. But oh, I'm sorry. What?
What it reminds me of in back in the Old Testament when we had all of the 630 of some odd laws to follow, and we have people that are Christians, but they're going back to participate in old feasts and old celebrations that have nothing to do with us. We're not Jews, for one, and we don't, you know, we've gone past that. And with Catholicism and how that's set up, it satisfies the flesh.
It does.
Not that it makes you feel good, but it diverts your attention away from dealing with this. No one can
and
get
from
between.
Dealing with, yeah, from
right,
dealing with
you
this
can't.
Right
no, it's between you and God. I don't care how many popes and how many priests and cardinals. The bottom line is, it's the relationship between you and your God. Yeah. Whether you believe in Him that way or not, one day you will have. You're going to believe, but it'll be too late by then. So it satisfies us. I mean, having family that's Catholic, it's a checklist. Okay, I did this. I went on this day. Okay, now I'm good. And, I mean, I've been told that, you know.
Right,
I
of course. And those are the
and
obligations.
So you do this, and your flesh feels like I've accomplished something.
That's right.
But you've not done anything the spiritual growth and what needs to be worked on inside.
Right.
So it's a way to get
around
all that.
Nothing real, nothing permanent.
Right.
Go ahead, Dave.
And it goes beyond Catholicism. That's why Islam has gained so many people, because it's got a shopping list. You do this, 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 that. You don't have to have a relationship with God.
That's
you
right.
Follow these rules.
That's right.
And
they
you
have
can
mandatory
just check
fasts
off
in Islam, too, during Ramadan. That's right. Joe was telling me about what school or university was that on the parade route that they Sacred Heart. They had set out some big stands, and they were selling hard liquor and beer to all the parade goers, and they were doing a great business. Look, you know, one day it's why a drunk or somebody down at Mardi Gras would say, I like this religion. Go ahead, bro.
Well, when I was Catholic, I was involved in setting up a church parish fair one time, and I was in charge of the booze booth. That was the most popular booth.
I bet it was.
And the priest came along, and he won the grand prize.
Y'all ever see that little publication? It's a little daily devotional. It's called My Daily Bread. Daily Bread. I read something out of there. I want to read it to you. I thought it was pretty good. This is what it said. This goes back to the 1990s, but that daily devotion said, I read about an instant cake mix that was a big flop. The instructions said all you had to do was add water and bake. The company couldn't understand why it didn't sell, until their research discovered that the buying public felt uneasy about a cake mix that required only water. Apparently, people thought that's too easy. So they altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg to the mix in addition to the water. The idea worked. Sales jumped dramatically. And then he says, the story reminds me of how some people react to the plan of salvation. This is exactly what you were saying, Sister Penny. To them, it sounds too easy, and too simple to be true. Even though the Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works. They feel that there is something more they must do, something they must add to God's recipe for salvation. They think they must perform good works to gain God's favor and earn eternal life. But the Bible is clear. We are saved not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, Titus 3:5. Unlike the cake mix manufacturer, God has not changed his formula to make salvation more marketable. The gospel we proclaim must be free of works, excuse me, even though it may sound too easy. That's true. It's absolutely true. And anything that drags us into a works-based system, we not only should avoid it, we should be repulsed by it. That we could add something to what the Lord did. Remember what he said on the cross before he gave up his spirit? He said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I made the deposit, y'all pay the rest." He didn't put us on an installment plan where we have so many good works to do a month. No, he said it's finished. The price of our redemption was paid. Hebrews chapter 10 said, this man, after he made that sacrifice, one sacrifice for sin, he sat down. Unlike the priests in the temple who had to offer sacrifices over and over and over and never sat, Jesus made one sacrifice and sat down. Why? Because it was done. Done forever. There's no more sacrifice. Not even by us. So, that's my message for tonight. Go ahead, brother.
Well, how do we incorporate what James said? Faith without works.
Faith without works is dead. That's right. Faith, if a man says he has faith, but his actions do not correspond to his words, then that kind of faith is dead. So our faith, it's not that works save us, but works are evidence that we are saved. So if a person is truly saved, their life changes. If they are truly saved, they don't live like they used to live. They don't talk like they used to talk. It's not that works justify us. It's that the justified have works that follow. That's the idea. We do good because the Lord has changed us. We don't do good to get saved.
Our reason for the Lord.
That's right. That's right. Well, that was on my heart. I wanted to share those things tonight. I hope somebody got something out of it. But the plan is to begin a study in the book of Job next week. So read the first 42 chapters and you'll be ready. Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that our redemption was provided entirely by you, that our salvation is a gift of your grace, that we don't earn it, that we can't earn it. And Lord, we thank you that our salvation isn't even dependent on our continuing to do good works, because we falter and fail so often, so frequently, and yet you love us and forgive us. We thank you, Lord, for a redemption that is all-encompassing, that it forgives all of our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid that price, that you've called for us to believe. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we call upon you. We call upon that one name, the name of Jesus, knowing that no other name, no other one can save us. And help us, Lord Jesus, to live free from the religious treadmill of dead works. But, Lord, also free from the sins that would beset us and destroy us. This we pray, that we might live lives that honor you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen, amen. Lord bless your week.